Some of you I know probably really enjoy the shopping. Don't you think people are generally a little more cheery during the holiday season? Right up until about yesterday, out at the mall, probably. And but I have come to really enjoy the snowy Christmas season. I've come to really enjoy hot holiday beverages. I've come to enjoy having the kids open their gifts. I've come to enjoy the Advent month of the anticipation of the arrival of the Christ child. And one of the things I was kind of slow to kind of figure out was Elf on the Shelf. Some of you know about Elf on the Shelf. Have you heard about Elf on the Shelf? Didn't really quite catch on to this until a little bit late, I think. But as I began to kind of perceive what Elf on the Shelf was, it kind of got clearer to me that it's a family tradition. People buy this kind of a retail purchase, and you can bring a book home and an elf home, and you might recognize it better if you see the picture of it here. And now some people, it looks like the elf there stuck its leg in a snowblower and kind of lost its ankle there. What a dumb thing to do. What an idiot elf that is, I'll tell you that. Stupid. I'm returning mine. I didn't realize it was so dumb. So the idea, I guess, and some of you who do this and you know about this, you could correct me later, but the idea is that each night the elf is hidden. And during kind of the Christmas season leading up to Christmas, the elf is hidden. And in the morning or during the day, the kids are supposed to locate the elf. And the parents then hide the elf again the next night. And then this repeats itself. The kids find the elf, they hide the elf, they find the elf, they hide the elf. And I also discovered that the story about why the elf is hidden is this, that the elf is the means by which Santa keeps track of whether or not you're being naughty or nice. And so Santa's eyes in your home is this elf, which is watching you from a distance, hidden, and keeping track of your behavior. And then, get this, I guess this is true, the elf then returns to Santa's workshop, and then, in my house we call it tattletaling, tells on you, tells Santa whether or not you've been naughty or nice, and whether or not you deserve any gifts. And I got to thinking that this is, ironically, this is the opposite of the Christmas story. It's the exact opposite of what we celebrate on the Christmas story, and it shows us the opposite about the way God is. And we're going to specifically look today at what it is that Christmas shows us. Now, a lot of you have grown up, I believe, in the Christian faith, and you have been to a lot of Christmas services, and you may have heard the Christmas story told to you 100 different ways. And rather than kind of dig down into the perspective of the different characters in the Christmas story, what I thought we would do today is just kind of zoom back and take a look at what the Christmas story shows us about God. What does the Christmas story tell us and reveal to us about the nature of God's character? What does it mean for us specifically? When we look at the big idea here today, here's what we see, that Christmas is the moment that God actively and fully revealed himself in Jesus, and it's the moment that God fulfilled his promise to save his people and restore his creation. So really, Christmas, the Christmas morning, is a revelation of God himself, and it's a fulfillment of his promise where he saves us from our own sin, and also the moment where he kind of releases his plan to restore his creation. And of course, we know Jesus came willingly. Of course, we know Jesus came humbly. Of course, we know Jesus came obediently to be with us in the flesh. The word incarnate means incarnate, which is in the flesh. It is the creator of the universe here with us, Emmanuel, in the flesh, incarnation. And he did so to rescue us from death. Here's how it goes in Matthew chapter 1. You can follow along behind me on the screens, and if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Looking at verse 20 to 23, here's the specifics about the nature of God and what he did for us to glorify himself and to save us on Christmas morning. Verse 20, as he considered this, an angel of the Lord, this is Joseph considering this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet, which went like this. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so one of the problems that this addresses is this idea. Do you guys mind if I wave my cast around? Is that okay? Is that distracting if I wave my cast around? You know what I thought? I got to thinking that this is even more distracting, isn't it? When you'd be like, why has he got his hand behind his back? We know he's good. Is this okay? All right. I'm actually working on another cast. I want to kind of provide some balance here. It won't be so two big mittens, two big Santa mittens. I thought about that. Here's the problem. The problem is that when it is the subtle belief that God has hidden himself, and you probably know people, you probably work with people, you probably study with people in school, you probably live with people in your own family who have a conviction that we don't know who God is. We can't know who God is. He's hidden. He hasn't revealed himself. It's very difficult to know exactly who God is and the way he works, and maybe God's in the air, maybe God's in the earth, maybe God is in the energy around us, but technically, the core of their conviction is that it's hard to know God. You can't know God because he's hidden. And the belief that God has hidden himself and that God somehow is waiting for you to find him, and that becomes a problem for us. Now, I've mentioned before that Christmas Story is the opposite of Elf on the Shelf, and this is what I mean, that it is easy to believe that much like the Elf on the Shelf, that God is just watching us from a distance and he's judging our behavior to see if we deserve his approval or whether or not we deserve his acceptance. That somehow God is judging your behavior, whether it's naughty or nice. And yet, the Christmas story helps us to see that a fully self-sufficient, majestic, and sovereign king steps out of his heavenly throne and off his heavenly throne, and he leaves the heights of his heavenly glory, and he enters into the depravity of the human experience. And he doesn't come as a warrior. He doesn't come as an expert scholar. He doesn't come as a rich ruler. Some of you may have seen the picture of Donald Trump's wife, Melania, holding their little son, Barron, and they have a gold-plated carriage, little kind of stroller, in a gold-plated room. Have you seen that, come across that picture yet? It's worth looking up, because you don't believe it until you see it. It's all gold, the stroller is gold, and here she is holding, and I got to thinking, if you were to imagine that the king of the universe were to come to earth, you would think he would appear plated in gold, surrounded in gold, shuttled along in gold, that he would have billionaire parents. But God doesn't do that. Instead, he humbles himself. In fact, Jesus, it says in Philippians, he emptied himself of all of this majestic royalty, and he comes, fully God, fully human, comes as a baby. He came to be with us so that we could be with him, and he spans the distance between us so that intimacy is possible. But here's what I want you to catch. And by the way, if you've ever wondered why we do gifts on Christmas, here's what I'm hoping, that if you go back far enough, it's rooted in the idea that God was the ultimate gift giver. God gave us the gift. In my family, we kind of lean away from Santa, and we since the kids were little, have emphasized St. Nicholas, that he's a gift giver out of his own generosity. And that idea came from God's generosity to give us the greatest gift. But listen, the Son, the arrival of the Christ child, is specifically a supreme gift from the Creator to his creation. It's a gift. It is a gift. God has gifted us. In fact, think about this. In the prophecy of Isaiah, it doesn't just say, for to us a child is born. More specifically in the prophecy, it says, for to us a child is what? Is given. It is a gift that has been given to us. He, the Christ child, is a gift that has been given. So let me explain, if I could, just very three brief concepts or ideas here that Christmas reveals to us about God. Christmas shows us some things, and here are three of them. Number one, Christmas shows us that God does the pursuing and we do the responding. God himself is pursuing his people. He is pursuing the human being. He is pursuing the human race. God does the work of pursuing, and you and I have a responsibility too, and here's what we do. We just do the responding. The birth of Jesus was the provocative act of God pursuing his creation. He promised that he was going to pursue us, and then the morning of Christmas, when the Christ child arrived, it was God keeping his promise that he, in fact, was going to pursue us. And it's a bold act of tenacious love. If you've ever done any marriage counseling or marriage seminars, they often talk about the importance of to keep the intimacy alive, the importance of pursuing one another. Stay in pursuit to demonstrate your love. God is the ultimate, most supreme example of him intimately caring about his creation because he's the one that pursued us. So then we have this response. How, though, does this gift become ours? Well, we have a response that God leaves to us, and here it is. It is simply to believe and receive. If you belong to a religion, there's so much more required of you to receive the gift. You have to effort. You have to balance the scales. Do more good than bad. You have to do enough good things to win God's approval and his acceptance. Get this. Jesus teaches that this is the work that God wants from you. The only work that God wants from you, according to Jesus in his own words, believe in the one he has sent. So what's our response? God does all the pursuing. You and I just stop what we're doing. We get off the self train and we just respond with belief. And then Jesus goes on to explain, but to all who believed and accepted him, all those who believe and receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. It's not Jesus plus your good behavior. It is Jesus, faith in Jesus alone. And then later on, the author of Hebrews is explaining this more specifically, and he says, so we see that because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter into rest. Why weren't they disqualified? Because they didn't do enough good things? Because they didn't have the right attitude in life? No, because of their unbelief. So our response to this gift is the same. No matter who you are, no matter what your church background is, no matter how old you are, no matter what you've ever believed about anything, God has given us a gift and we have the response of believing it and receiving it. Now, you would think that receiving gifts is just easy, right? Wouldn't you think, I mean, have you ever wondered this? Why is it that more people aren't coming to faith and repentance if it's just a gift that someone just has to receive? Why wouldn't people just receive it? And what I've discovered is people have a hard time receiving gifts. Have you ever noticed this? And in fact, some of you, well, let me ask it this way. How many of you would prefer to open the gift that you receive from somebody somewhere else, kind of in, not necessarily in front of them? Raise your hand if you'd rather not open your gifts in front of the person who gave them to you. Anybody prefer that? And it's probably the same reason that I feel this way is because I don't like the idea that my level of excitement is being analyzed, right? Does he like it or does he not like it? Oh, that was kind of fakey. I don't think he liked that. So I would rather receive a gift. So if you give me a gift and I don't open in front of you, it's just because I'm not willing to act it up, and I'm not sure you're going to be happy with me just saying thank you so much for thinking of me and giving me this pink robe. I really like it. It's better than last year's. So people, if someone is willing to receive these gifts, one of the things that you have to do is and this I think becomes an issue for a lot of us, it is difficult to receive a gift because sometimes when you get a gift, you have to admit that you need it. I mean, think about if you've ever been given a gift, for example, let's say it's a book. And let's say it's not a cookbook, let's say it's a diet book. When someone gives you a diet book, don't you have to kind of accept the idea that you might need to go on a diet, and that's what they're suggesting to you, is you might consider reading this. I mean, I wasn't going to say anything, I was just going to give you an offensive gift. And if you've ever been given, I mean, think about it, if you give someone a book on dieting, it might be kind of taken the wrong way, and of course, you might get yourself someone's ever given a book. Imagine what someone feels when they receive a book, and the title of the book is Overcoming Selfishness. You're kind of like, I'm not really sure if I can receive this. One of the worst gifts I ever received was from somebody who loved me. It was my aunt, who I lived with. My family lived with my aunt, and my aunt had a famous closet full of re-gifted gifts. You're laughing now, but you're not going to laugh when the story's over. It's a tragedy what happened to me at 14 years old. 14 years old, I opened a gift from my aunt that I already knew came from her re-gift closet, because I lived with her. You open the closet, there's a whole wall, a closet full of gifts that she had been given. She just puts them in this closet, because then when she needs a gift, she wraps one up and gives it away. Well, I opened at 14 years old a gift from my aunt that I'm sure she gave to me specifically because she thought that I wanted this. I don't know how she thought that, but she must have. I opened the gift at 14 years old. It's a cheese ball. Some of you don't even know what a cheese ball is, right? I didn't know what a cheese ball is, 14 years old. Little almond chips on it, lactose intolerant. I mean, it's almost hard to even conceive of. But that's not the weird part of the story. The weird part of the story is on the bottom of the cheese ball is a price tag. Remember when they used to use guns to price everything? And the price tag was from FaZe Drugs, which had closed 18 months before. I opened it, I looked at it, I gave it a nice, very, very, I think, considerate sniff, like, cheese. Nothing wrong with it. What does that tell you? It's not really cheese. There's nothing wrong with it. No decay. No nothing. And at 14 years old, I got to thinking, this is a really, really difficult, it is a very, very difficult gift to receive. And when gifts are hard to receive, there's usually a reason. It's because you have to admit sometimes that you're getting this gift because of a weakness or because of some failure in your own life. Think about this. Think about the one time that you were facing some financial crisis and somebody kind of generously and thoughtfully gave you some money to help get you back up on your feet. And how many of you would admit in that moment, you got to swallow some pride. You got to suck it up and say, I needed this, I got myself in this, and somebody is gifting me. And here's why I think that this gift of Jesus is so hard for people to receive. It's because it comes with it the need to admit that you cannot work your way to heaven, you cannot attitude your way to heaven, you are so lost and so in the dark and so far from God that you can't possibly make your way back. He had to pursue us and come from where he is to where we are. And when you receive the gift, and when you believe and receive, what you're saying is, I admit that I'm too failed, I'm too flawed, I'm too lost, I've wandered too far away, and I've got to accept this gift from the Creator in order to bring me back to the Father. And for a lot of people, as you can imagine, maybe it was for you before you believed, Christmas shows us that we are so lost, so far away from God, that we're unable to make our way back, and we're unable to save ourselves. So when you believe and receive, here's what we're saying. I can't save myself. I don't know how to cure myself from the common cold. I clearly cannot overcome the separation that is already exists between me and the Creator who created me. So to accept God's supreme Christmas gift, here's what you do. You have to stop searching for God. He's revealed himself fully in the flesh. And you stop striving to impress God. Let me sum it up for you. There's nothing you and I can do that impresses God. Nothing. He is completely and specifically unimpressed with our human effort. We have to admit that we are separated from God by our own sin, and then we accept that we can only be saved by grace. And then you willingly forfeit and give up your control, the control of your life to the person who, to the one who created you and who has supreme authority over everything. And obviously, that's God. Secondly, Christmas shows us that God does the rescuing. God does the rescuing, and we do the resting. God does the rescuing, we do the resting. In this particular passage here, we see that Isaiah is being quoted, the prophet, and he says specifically, "And she will have a son," that's Mary, "and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, if you are an American celebrating Christmas, it is so easy to perceive that the Christmas season is about the time of year where everybody gets along with each other. It's the time of year where you're more tolerant than you were, say, the Thanksgiving holiday or the Halloween holiday or whatever time of the year. But Christmas, specifically the American culture, tends to be primarily about everybody getting along better. Cheer and warmth and appreciating your family and friends and so on. Of course, we know that that's a part of it. But get this, Jesus was not sent to us to help us tolerate one another and to have more goodwill for one another. Jesus was sent from heaven to earth to save us from our own sinfulness and separation. Jesus is a remedy to help fix the disease. He rescued us from our own sin. Jesus was not sent as flavoring to make our life taste a little better. And it's important to recognize that when he came to redeem us, that he took us as is. My dad used to tell me all the time, and we every now and then we'd have a new car in the driveway, and by new I mean it was different. It's never new, always different. My dad would we called every car that he brought home Lazarus, because we knew that he went to someone's garage who had already condemned it to death, and he raised it up and he drove it home, and he'd park it in the driveway, and my dad would say routinely, "Look at this, I bought this." "Yeah, Dad, that's impressive, again, that you raised this thing from the dead." He said, "Yeah, you know, I had to buy the thing as is, but I'm okay with that." And what he meant is he had to buy it with every single bit of its junky parts, broken down old radiator, that its transmission that didn't work. And my dad was purchasing it as is. The car didn't need to upgrade itself to make its way into my driveway. For my dad to embrace it and own the car and to put the family in it and drive it around, he was willing to buy it with all the broken down pieces the way it was. This is what God has done. He has sent his own son as a gift. You and I believe it and receive it, and he accepts us as is. He takes us as is. And by the way, this is why Christmas, the gospel, is called good news. I mentioned this last night. If you were here last night, you heard me say this, and you probably heard me say this once before. Timothy Keller puts it this way. The gospel is not good advice. It is not God telling you about what you need to do to be saved. Instead, the gospel is good news. It's a good news announcement about what God has already done in order to save you. And it's always an announcement. Anytime you start to feel like the gospel is good advice on how you ought to live, don't forget, that's not what brings joy to our hearts and what we celebrate. We don't celebrate the good advice of God on how you can get your life together. Instead, the good news announcement is God found you as is, and he purchased you anyway with the precious, innocent, sacred blood of his own son. The penalty of our sin has been paid, and our retribution has been covered. What does that mean? You are not somebody who can or who is expected to pull yourself together and live a moral and good life so that God receives you. You simply believe and receive, and then you rest. He does the rescuing, we do the resting. There's so many different ways that people respond when they give a gift. I've already mentioned to you that, you know, there's a lot of pressure on when you receive a gift from somebody and you got to open it in their presence. And you've come across all different kinds of responding. You know, got the old fake grin. You know, if I just play it kind of monotone and neutral, they can't tell if I'm up or if I'm down. Just kind of play it safe. Or one of the techniques that I've used over the years is if you just make observations, it seems to be okay. Like, oh, thank you. A blue sweater. Just observe it. Oh, this is wool. Oh, love that. Tipping my hand now. You all are thinking, wait, when I gave him that gift, what did he say? Oh, cookies. There's all different kinds of ways to receiving a gift. Have you heard this? Have you ever heard, maybe you've ever received a gift. How many of you feel impulsively that you have to reciprocate? Anybody feel like you immediately start thinking of, how am I going to reciprocate? I didn't see this gift coming. Oh, thank you. And you have this look of horror on your face because you're thinking, when am I ever going to get a gift? And so you have to go to your re-gift closet and look for cheese balls and wrap them up and give them to these people to say, I was thinking of you all along. Here, listen, all of us have in our bones, we have this sense of reciprocating. We get a gift, we've got to return the gift. We get the gift, we've got to make sure it's the same value, right? You don't get a beautiful $100 gift and then reciprocate with a little pack of chapstick. You can't do that. It's got to have equal value to it. Listen, in our bones, we have this idea. God gives us a gift. It's his beautiful sacred son, and there's such a compelling feeling like we ought to repay that. I ought to do something. And here's the only repayment that God is going to accept from us. It's a life of worship and obedience. But we're not living that way so that God gifts us with eternal life. We live that way because he has gifted us eternal life. It's a response. But we can't reciprocate salvation. So Christianity then is not primarily about reciprocating to God with self-improvement. It is not just a place to get some inspiration and guidance for a happier life. Instead, God has done the rescuing, and you and I get to rest. And in response to that sacred gift, we live a life of obedience and worship and adoration. When somebody says why, it's because we're responding to this gift. And our response is always the same, worship and obedience. Okay, next, number three, Christmas shows us that God does the repairing and we do the waiting. So again, let me remind you, this is a big, big high view of what Christmas means, what it shows us about God. It shows us, Christmas specifically shows us, that God does the repairing and we do the waiting. You know, when we say the word Advent, you know what we say, what we mean? We mean anticipation. We mean expectancy. Advent is the expectancy, the anticipation of the arrival of the Christ child. Now, don't forget, God's people in the Old Testament waited for centuries. Anybody have trouble waiting for 27 days? 27 minutes sometimes? Well, God has done the repairing, and we do the waiting. Now, listen, waiting is different from wishing, right? Waiting is not wishing that something is going to happen that probably won't. Waiting means anticipating that God will do something, and we're confident that he's going to do it because he's already done something. It's almost like waiting for an encore. When you hear something spectacular in the arts and you give someone an encore, you wait for a bit, but you're waiting with anticipation, knowing it's not wishing, it's waiting. They're going to come back and they're going to encore it. And this is what we're doing. So we believed and received this gift, and now, listen, God is at work repairing us. He brought us back to himself, but he's also planning to repair all of creation. All of creation waits eagerly, groaning for God to fix it all. Anybody else heavy-hearted with all of the crisis that's happening around the world? Anybody else feel like, where in the world is God? Why isn't he intervening? God has already intervened once in sending the gift of his son, and he is preparing and planning, and he's at work. He's at work now, and we anticipate that he's going to repair everything, and all is going to be well with the world and with humans. All will be well. Look at the verse, look how this is described in the book of Acts, chapter 3. You'll see it on the screen behind me. Then times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again, everybody say again, he will again do what? Send you Jesus. He's already sent Jesus once. He will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah, For he must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things. So when you start thinking about it, maybe you've heard people who are cynical and sarcastic, or maybe a little bit jaded, or maybe you have these doubts yourself, like, where in the world is God? Here's the solution. He is at work. He has already redeemed us, but he has not yet fully restored us. So we wait. We wait. We anticipate. We advent the return of Christ. And when he returns, here's what he says. It is for the final restoration of all things as God promised long ago through his holy prophets. Is he going to do it? He's already done it once. We're not wishing. We're waiting. Full anticipation. And we fully and eagerly await the final restoration. Even the breaking down of our planet, the scriptures teach us in Romans, Paul says that even the creation is eagerly waiting and groaning for the restoration of all things. That one day, again, God will restore all things back to the way it was when he created us in the garden. Now get this, there's one last part of this I want you to hear. Not only is he gonna restore all things, you know what else God does? God rewards us. He doesn't just restore creation and fix everything. He doesn't make it all as well again. But God also, by his grace, he restores us, but he also rewards us. Here's how it's described in the book of John. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him, right, believe and receive, they won't perish. Instead, what do they have? Eternal life. So he takes your death. And with the Christ child, God says, I am going to pay the price that is required, which is your death because of your own sin and selfishness, and I'm going to replace your eternal death with what? Eternal life. So when someone like the preacher says, God's greatest gift to you is the Christ child, a part of what the preacher is saying is that God's greatest gift is not just you're cheerful and happier and you got a church family and you can do things on Sunday morning when you didn't know what to do on Sunday mornings before. Now you can assemble for a worship gathering. That's not what he means. What the preacher means is this, that we deserve death, but the gift of God by his grace was to replace that eternal death with eternal life. We overcome our greatest enemy, who is death. And there is no judgment against anyone who has believed him and received him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. We're going to sing about that good news. And I wonder if there was just a part of you stirred up to listen along with this song and let it inspire you to worship this morning.